There are very few truths as critically important for our society, our culture, our churches, as those that deal with our youth getting safely and properly to the marriage altar. As a pastor, I have seen the ruin and the destruction of so many lives, and I've seen so many lives that have had problems because of not following God's truth in this area. Satan is no fool. He is darkness presenting himself as light. And he delights in portraying error as truth and in manipulating the minds of Christians to spurn the truth. Our only protection against deception and its resulting destruction in this area is to get a tight grip on the truths of God's Word and refuse to let go. The world may mock us. Even other Christians may pressure us to surrender godly commitments that we have made, but God's truths are much too precious for us to have and to hold, for us to surrender ground in this area of life. I call your attention to a passage of Scripture that probably as much as any other is a clear passage emphasizing and confirming God's truth in the matter of getting to the marriage altar. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Notice that he's talking about purity in life. Now, how are you going to have purity in life? One of the key ways of having purity in life is by getting properly to the marriage altar. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Let me break that down for you. The word possess there is a Greek word that means acquire or purchase. His vessel there, that word is used to refer to a man's wife in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I have a wonderful preacher friend who heard a message where I expounded this passage of Scripture. He called me up and he said, Brother Davis, I heard what you said, but he said, if you don't mind me sharing with you, he said, I disagree with your interpretation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. I said, Brother, thank you for sharing that thought with me. Tell me how you interpret that. He said, that phrase, possess your vessel, or possess his vessel, that is talking about a man controlling his own body. It is teaching the matter of self-control for a man. I said, I talked to him for a while. I thanked him for calling me. And I said, I'll get back to you. And then I went and I dug and I dug and I dug and I dug. And when I got done, I came out and I said to him, my brother, I do believe the Bible teaches that you have self-control. I do believe that it teaches that you control your body, but my interpretation of this passage is very clearly right, I do believe. I've got 2 pages of all the Greek information in relation to this, and I'll not take time to give you all of this, but that word possess right there is the Greek word kateomai. It is translated possess, purchase, provide, or obtain. The meaning is to acquire, to get or procure a thing for oneself, to possess or to marry a wife. For instance, the word is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, where it refers to he purchased a field. So this is not talking about a man just controlling himself. It is clearly talking about a man doing something to acquire his wife, his vessel. And then it says, in sanctification and in honor, which means in a holy way versus an unholy way. So the way we get our wife, the Bible says, is very important. It has to do with sexual purity. It has to do with our testimony as Christians about whether we're doing things as a holy way or an unholy way. Notice he goes further. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud. The word means cheat. His brother, and that word is very distinctly referring to any fellow Christian. You can defraud any fellow Christian in any matter. He says, this matter is important that you not defraud others, but in any matter you must not do so, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. In other words, you can expect if people do not get to the marriage altar God's way, the right way, you can expect all kinds of impurity, unholiness, and uncleanness. He therefore that despiseth not man but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. Now let me give you a personal expanded exposition of this entire passage for you. Verse 3, follow it carefully. For it is God's will for you to be sanctified, set apart to holiness, so that you do not get involved in fornication. Verse 4, if you're going to do this, then you're going to have to know how to acquire your wife in a holy way instead of an unholy way, and in a way that shows to everyone her incredible value to you as a person. Verse 5, you must not tolerate lustful passions or wrong affections that desire someone or something you should not have. That's the way people do things who don't even know God at all. Verse 6, no person should step over the fences that God has put in place and raise expectations that cheat a brother or sister in Christ in any way. And if you do, be aware that the Lord is the avenger of all those who do that kind of thing. He said, we've already forewarned you about that and given you illustrations of this, that God deals strongly in this area. Verse 7, this is important because God hasn't called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And verse 8, anyone who despises these truths is not despising the man who preaches them. It's like he recognizes that people are going to have trouble in this area. It's like that it has been a problem area not just in the culture of the 20th into 21st century, but it's like it must have been a problem area even in the first century. And it's like he says this is going to be a problem area, and those who preach the truth may well be despised. And you need to recognize, if you despise the truth in this area, you're not despising the man who preaches the truth. You're despising God, who has also given the Holy Spirit to live in us to testify of the truth of these things. It was my joy to become your pastor in 1975. And from that time to this, 26 and a half years later, I preached and warned. I mean, when I first came here as your pastor, I was preaching and warning of the dangers of dating. In 1979, I developed a sermon on the subject of Christian dating. I'm holding that old sermon in my hand right now. I've got a list of all the places on the back of here where I preached it. I preached this sermon 7 times in several different places, including a youth rally in Missouri, 2 youth camps in 2 different states, a Christian school, and the last time I preached it was here at our church. I think that was 1985 that I preached it here. Listen to what my points were about Christian dating. Number 1, understand what a date should be. Number 2, don't rush the cycles of life. Number 3, don't date for the pleasure of the moment. These are almost humorous to folks who have been around church here for a while now. Number 4, don't date till you're 16. Number 5, don't just date your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Date around a lot. Number 6, stick with group dating. Date as a whole group of people together. Number 7, date only dedicated Christians. Number 8, a boy should have a pre-dating interview with the girl's father. I see some of y'all laughing. Number 9, you're hurting me deeply. Number 9, every date should be approved in advance. Number 10, know what places you should and should not go. Number 11, absolutely no parking on a date where you just go and sit, the two of you there together. Number 12, understand the proper purpose of dating. Number 13, have no undue public show of affection. Number 14, have a curfew and live by it. Number 15, don't talk about marriage till you're old enough to get married. Number 16, pray about who to date and who to marry. Number 17, have prayer and Bible reading together on your dates. And number 18, make a list of dating standards and stick by them. You know, when I first preached those thoughts, I was viewed by lots of people as being radical. I had people say to me, you cannot expect young people to follow something so strict. In fact, I can look back and show you, I won't go into detail, of course, but We had people got upset. We even have people who left our church over those truths and other similar messages. But you know, everybody didn't get upset. Actually, those truths that I just preached were like a stepping stone, getting us away from some worldly dating. And lots of people who listened did much better than those who scorned. I even had people who eventually came back and apologized for reacting to those things that I shared. I also remember, based on what I just shared with you, taking my oldest daughter on her first date. We had a fun time. But I sensed in my spirit, the whole evening we were out, that something wasn't right. I look back at those points I just shared with you, and I couldn't figure it out. They all look great. All those points I just gave you look great with the mindset that I had. It took me several more months to realize that my problem was that I was trying to take a distinctly cultural phenomenon, a distinctly, in many ways, American cultural phenomenon, dating, and fit Bible truths into that phenomenon. Now, the Bible truths that I just shared helped make it a lot safer, and yet, something wasn't right. God had actually even sent me a wake-up call before that. It was probably around 1986 that I was talking to Brother Bryant, our associate pastor. I said to him one day, Brother Bryant, why don't we set up a dating night with our young people, and the young people from another church or two, we could have all these, a big dating night. Our young people, a couple other churches, can you just keep laughing at me here? We could have them all go out to eat. We could have the boys pay for the girls' meals. We could have the boys and girls learn how to interact with one another. Just generally have a good evening together for our young people. We agreed. So I called up the pastor of a neighboring Bible-believing church and shared my idea, and I was just sure he would latch right onto it. I thought, this is one of the best ideas I ever came up with. I really was not prepared for his response. Very firmly, this preacher said to me, "No, Brother Davis, I don't think I would be interested in that. Our young people don't need any encouragement in that area at all." Well, I was shocked, rebuffed, honestly reeling a little bit from the blow. I wasn't upset or angry. I don't understand people getting upset over Bible truth that has the potential to produce good fruit. But it was the first time anyone had ever seriously challenged me to think that dating itself was a custom so far outside the mainstream of biblical truth and thought that no amount of biblical truths or biblical principles could clean it up. It is just too perverse. The reason that is so is that dating itself, even Christian dating as it is practiced in churches, Christian schools, and colleges around the nation, seems to violate several biblical principles and commands. I'll leave it to you to judge. You heard the 16 points on Christian dating that I used to preach, or 18 points on Christian dating. You remember basically what they are. They're practiced all over the United States in many areas. Now, I want to show you some Bible and just ask you, will you consider, as I give these thoughts one at a time, is this something that really lines up with the Word of God? Isaiah said, "To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them." And that means this, folks. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. All that matters is what God says. Amen. Number one, Christian dating violates the principle of being a one-woman man or a one-man woman. Now, there are several passages in the Bible that teach this concept as something that is God's best for both before and after marriage. We all agree that a man, its marriage, should be a one-woman man. But how about before marriage? Should he also be that before marriage? The text verses that I just shared with you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification on earth, that how he is going to get his wife. Not a number of wives, but get his wife. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul uses this clearly established truth to make a spiritual application to the church at Corinth. He says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, what Paul was saying was this. It is proper godly jealousy for a father to make sure that his pure daughter saves her love for one man only. She's not loving this one, loving this one, loving this one, loving this one, and marrying this one. Oh, no. There is a sense in which that is... In fact, I don't think I'm even going to say what that is, but you think about what that is. The qualifications for bishops, which is pastors and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, are really good goals for any men who want to be godly men. They are to be, quote, the husbands of one wife. The meaning of that is that they are to be one woman kind of men. What would you think about if you saw me, and one day you saw me out to eat with one lady in the church, and another day you saw me out to eat with another lady in the church, and another day you saw me with a single lady, and another day you saw me with a married lady, you'd say, wait a minute, Pastor, something isn't right. Well, the one woman kind of a man is God's goal for our lives, for young men's lives, for their whole life, not just after they are married. The God who created us, and therefore knew how He had made us and what would be best for us, pictured this in the creation. The picture of creation is not that Adam is marrying Eve because there was no one else around for him to check out. God is God. It would have been no problem at all for God to make half a dozen men and half a dozen women, let them date around, find out which was the right one, then marry that one. In the perfect wisdom of the Creator, Adam was made to wait till God led him to the specific person he was to marry. I interviewed more than a dozen people as I prepared this message. I talked to pastors, assistant pastors, pastors' wives, Bible college students, and others. I talked to people that I thought might agree with me. I talked to several people that I thought might disagree with me. I heard good results of Christian dating. Occasionally, I would hear a nightmare story. When I get to the end of the message, I'll tell you why I think that is so. So, what are the Bible truths violated by Christian dating? Number one, Christian dating violates the principle of being a one-woman man or a one-man woman. Number two, Christian dating violates the principle of security rather than insecurity for sons and daughters, especially daughters, in relationships. The ideal picture of how to get to the marriage altar is the picture of salvation itself. I've given that in other messages. But the main thing, you know, one of the main things that happens as soon as we get saved is that the Lord gives us security. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He gives us security. My granddaughter Danielle was 3 days old. She was laying in her mother's arms in their living room. Her mom's sister, Gina, was sitting with them in the living room. When Danielle's daddy, Daniel, came walking through the room, he did a rather dramatic thing. Of course, he's a little dramatic at times anyway. But he looked at Danielle. Then he walked into the kitchen. Then he walked back into the living room. He looked at Danielle. Then out of nowhere, he named one of our men in our church whose daughter was about to get married. And he said, I can't believe that that man is letting his daughter get married. Danielle is never going to get married. Then he looked at his wife, Dawn, and said, how did your dad ever let you marry me? I can't imagine ever letting Danielle get married. Now, what was that daddy saying? He was saying, it's my job to give my daughter security. I'm going to give it to her. I'm going to protect her. I'm going to make sure she's all right. God has designed human life in such a way that if men will be men of God, if men will follow the principles of God's Word, then ladies can feel safe and secure, basically, from the cradle to the grave. And I know we have changed in the last 100 years. We've begun to shift away. But I want to tell you, we need to get back to the old-fashioned culture of men protecting ladies. There's nothing wrong with that. There was something wonderful about those men on the Titanic saying the women and children first, ladies in the lifeboats, and them standing in a manly fashion on board the deck of that ship and going down with the ship and protecting. And that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. We need to get back in our society, in our churches, in our culture, in relation to our ladies. Here's how it works. A father watches over and protects and gives security to his daughter from the time she's conceived, through birth, through her younger years, teen years, young adult years, until they together find her mate for life. Then the couple commit to parents and to each other that they are definitely planning to go to the marriage altar. They could get engaged then or later. Then they get married till death do us part. Do you see that? Security all the way through? That's God's goal. I know we're living in an insecure world. I know that we're not perfect. I know everybody makes mistakes. I know that sin takes place. I know all of that. And yet, I want you to see what God's goal is here and how we should do our best to line up with God's goal. Marriage was designed by God to be the most secure relationship of all, a covenant relationship till death do us part. Over and over in the realm of Christian dating, I keep hearing these stories of young ladies who have been dating some fellow for months and months, and they're in love and they've talked about marriage. Then one day he calls her and says, "It's over." And that's it. I have a letter in my office from a family who wrote me in detail and said, "What do we do with this mess? We've planned the wedding. We've spent $9,000 on the wedding. It is all in place. Everything is ready. He just called. He was talking to her on the phone that morning. Everything was great with no explanation. He called in the afternoon and said, 'It's over. I never really did love you. We're not going to get married.'" Is there anything secure about that? Is there anything right about that? Nothing. Remember the text. Remember the verse that says, referred to the Gentiles, doing things like the Gentiles who know not God. How is what I just described any different from what the people in the world do who don't even know who God is? And how does that show to anyone how precious and valuable a young lady is? And how valuable does something like that make her feel? It makes her feel like she's worthless. This is most important. But it's important for young men and young ladies both. It's worked both ways. There are young ladies who have dumped young men as well. But it's most important for young ladies because the Bible describes her as the weaker vessel. And that doesn't mean she's a weakling. It simply means that she's made with a specialty in the area of emotions and needs more emotional security. I have a pastor friend who wrote a book entitled "A Generation Which Knew Not the Lord." Listen to what he says. Ownership rights between husband and wife outside of marriage can be dangerous when no long-term commitment is involved. The sense of security is demolished when breaking up and the stage is set for future marriage failure. He also says this. "Recently, I witnessed a breakup in the parking lot of our church. Two 16-year-olds were fighting like cats and dogs. Her head was hanging to hide the tears, while he looked down upon her with obvious displeasure as he barked orders like a master to a dog. The last time I'd seen a scene like this was in the parking lot of a tavern. My heart went out to both of these young people, as well as our Christian youth in general. Dating seems to be as common as Sunday school among our Christian young people." One of our missionaries wrote me this. He said, "A friend of our daughter's at college recently resigned her position as secretary of the mission's prayer band. She'd been dating the guy who was voted this year's president of the prayer band. They broke up, but he wouldn't leave her alone, and she couldn't take it. So this fine young lady, who has a genuine burden for missions, has surrendered her position of usefulness due to this whole mess." Dennis and Lisa Moravec stood here and gave their testimony of how God led them to the marriage altar. We asked Lisa the question, "When did you fall in love?" And this was her reply. She said, "I can't really say when I fell in love. It didn't happen right away. But it was really exciting to have the commitment. Do you see the truth here about the matter of security? That made me feel more secure than just love. My pastor said he could see that we were meant for each other, to have my parents and his parents 100% blessing. What more secure feeling could I have? And with the commitment, the love has grown, and now I love him a lot. Incidentally, a young man who has had a flirtatious spirit in the past, liking girls, flirting with girls, will find it difficult to give security to the one that he's going to marry, and he'll have difficulty giving security to her after he marries. Number three, Christian dating violates the command that Christians are to treat one another like brothers and sisters. Verse 6 of our text warns about not treating one another like brothers and sisters in Christ. It warns about defrauding anyone. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2 instructs us to treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. Brothers and sisters aren't always chasing after each other, trying to date each other. I've never seen that. Have you? I'd worry about it if I did. They have the freedom to get to know each other as they really are. Any brother can carry a package for any sister at any time. Any brother can open the door for any sister at any time and should do so. In relationships where boys and girls, quote, like some other girl or boy, or where among older youth someone is going with somebody, they tend to treat them differently than if they're not going with them. But brother and sister relationships don't have to change, because brothers and sisters don't do things that communicate anything other than friendship. They don't deceive each other. Neither do they suffer the devastation of broken relationships, because theirs never had to break. Expounding on these truths, one brother writes this. He says, "I believe my daughter is to keep her heart just as pure as my wife is. My sons are to guard their hearts just as much as I do." He's given what the goal is in this. "I've asked my daughter, for example, to refrain from being close friends with fellows. She can be cordially friendly, but is to maintain a shamefacedness, an emotional distance from them. One aspect of this is that I don't permit her to have male pen pals any more than I should have women pen pals. She can respond in a cautious, serving manner, but she's not to develop an ongoing correspondence friendship. Now understand, I'm free to relate to women, and my wife is free to relate to men as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Either my wife and I can respond to letters from men or women. However, there is a cautiously honorable emotional distance that must be maintained, and I apply this principle to my children as well." Incidentally, if a young man treats young ladies at church in a way other than the way he treats his sisters, he's a hypocrite. And I'm not saying be a rat to all the ladies, guys. I'm saying you ought to be gentlemanly to your sisters as well as to all ladies. We can try to say that the purpose of Christian dating is just to let young people get to know each other, but by virtue of the fact that one male and one female have paired off, everyone recognizes that the purpose of this is to check out or to promote romantic interest. That's not the best way to get to know someone to start with. The best way to get to know someone is in a group or family setting where romantic interests are neutralized and everyone is truly behaving like brothers and sisters. You remember a number of months ago now that Philippe Pinero, missionary to Vanuatu, which is northeast of Australia, probably 1,500 miles, a tropical island area. He was here, and he shared with us his ministry there, and he was a real blessing. He wrote me this in an email. He said, "Pastor, traveling around, I see a great need for teaching on the family. So many families in full-time work for the Lord are hurting." He says, "It's great to get teams coming over to Vanuatu, for everyone sees you as you are with no thrills." This was the case of a young woman who was coming to help us in a team, yet was involved, a young man who was come to help us in a team, yet was involved with a young lady. Of course, his church, quote, "Baptist with all the trimmings," end quote, thought that it was nice for him to have a Christian girlfriend. I shared with a young man who was going to Bible school that he needed to get his eyes on the Lord and allow the Lord to bring the right woman around at God's appointed time. He was sure this girl was the one, and knowing this young man well, I knew she was not the one for him. I prayed, and the Lord gave me the solution. I asked this same young man to encourage the girl to come along with the team to Vanuatu. So he did, and she came. Now, Vanuatu is hot and sticky, and of course, the work is hard. We were about to hold a camp for 453 bush kids in a tribal village, no running water, no electricity, none of the comforts of human life. Well, this young man saw this girl for the first time without makeup, without a mobile phone, a fancy car, and honestly, he seemed a bit confused. This young lady would wake up at 10 in the morning, always late, and never went to bed till 12 at night. Of course, her style of life made it hard for all the other girls, for she would talk and giggle most of the night away and be sound asleep in the morning. It took 4 days for this young man to come and see me very humbly, and he knew and tell me he knew this girl was not for him, and apologized for his own lack of Christian character. I then explained to the young man that I knew what would happen, and this is the reason I'd ask the girl to come along. This young man is now in his second year of Bible school preparing for the mission field and is being used of God. I really believe there are so many young men that fall in that same trap. They look at the outward things of this life, the makeup, the mobile phone, the fancy car. Do you see what this is? This is a breaking away from true brother-sister relationship. It's an impression on the outside that is not real, and so people don't really get to know one each other. When they do the dating game, then they're putting on a front. It is hiding the truth that lies within. I'm so surprised that so many young men in our churches want to taste, listen to this, so many young men in our churches want to taste the fruit without even thinking of buying it. What shocks me even more is that the people in the churches think it's nice and encourage things like dating that end in a real mess. If there's anything we don't want to ever do around here, we don't want to ever encourage dating or a dating spirit. You don't want to ever say, ladies, you don't want to ever say to young ladies here, don't you think he's cute? Look at him. Don't you think he's rich? You don't want to ever say to guys here, did you see that girl? She's really pretty, isn't she? I want to tell you, if they only marry based on cuteness and prettiness, they're not going to have very much of a marriage. How is it that you can do things the right way? One of the key things is that we're to treat one another like brothers and sisters. Number four, Christian dating violates the command to not go beyond and defraud. Actually, it says not go beyond and defraud in any matter at all. How is it possible to defraud a brother or sister in Christ? Well, there are two ways. Both are serious. The first way is by touching, necking, kissing, petting, and so on. You know, the world defrauds in this area all the time. Those physical things that a guy and girl do together, it says all by itself, I care for you. I want you. I want you to be mine. A fellow who does that and then doesn't follow through and marry that girl has cheated, deceived, and stolen physical affection that was meant to be saved for a young lady's husband. The second way we can defraud is emotionally. Not just physically, but emotionally. This is the area that we haven't seen. This is when a fellow gives special attention to a girl. When he gives her that look that says, I care about you. When he talks to her with that tone of voice that says, you're somebody unique and special to me. Maybe he shares some secret thought or intimate feeling. Remember that secrets bind hearts together. When a fellow does any of those things, it is virtually impossible for him not to defraud a young lady. I remember a young lady and a young man at our church a number of years ago who both just stood around and talked. That's all they ever did. They never dated. They never, ever said they were boyfriend and girlfriend. They just had that look. I saw it in the hallway many times. Just that look. When he began to realize it was turning into a relationship, he stopped talking to her. With a tone of desperation and almost tears in her eyes, The young lady walked up to him and said, "Does this mean we're breaking up?" Nobody ever said they were together. But just the conversations alone caused him to defraud her. You can play the dating game emotionally without playing it any other way at all. Don't misunderstand me. I am not saying it's wrong to talk to a girl or a guy, but if you single out one particular person, then a boy is able to play with a girl's emotions, and she is able to create unrighteous emotional fantasies in her mind and in her heart. That's the reason the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Ultimately, it's the heart that brings two people together anyway, not all the other things. Another thing that I have seen is a guy. You ever seen this? A guy will deliberately toy with a girl's emotions just to make another girl jealous so he can get the attention of this other girl. Those are the kind of things people do who don't even know God. It is defrauding. I was told about a guy who, quote, dated 50 girls in one semester at college. A date was sitting with him in chapel or church or at lunch or going on the dating bus or whatever. Now, you know, that fella probably wasn't serious with any of them. But girls, the Bible tells us, have more tender emotions than guys. And just because he wasn't serious doesn't mean they weren't. I wonder how many of those girls that young man defrauded that semester emotionally. Now, here's what we're doing with Christian dating. I got four guys here. Come on up here, fellas, would you please? Here's what we're doing with Christian dating. Come on up, Scott and Diane. Let me show you this. All right, guys. Okay. John, I need you to stand right there, if you will, please. Stand right down. Stand down there. Hold this end of this. And Amos, you stand right there and hold that. I need you over there, please, sir. And I need y'all over here. Scott, now I need you to stand right down there. And need you to hold that. All right? Here's what we're doing with this matter of Christian dating. We put up a fence to protect the physical. We say. In fact, let's just drop this one for a second. All right? Just drop this for a second. All right? Here is a young couple who are in a courtship relationship. They're not married, and he's feeling like that she may, you see her step away, he's feeling like she may be God's choice for his life. You can just see it in his eyes. He just feels like, now, here's what we do. We put up a fence. Hold that end up where this fence is level here, all right? All right? Come on over here. We say, y'all come on over here. And we say to them, you don't cross this fence. You see that fence? You don't touch her. You don't kiss her. You don't hug her. You don't do anything like that. We put this fence up. All right? Now, you don't cross over that. And so we put a chaperone with them. We say the only way to really be safe is to have somebody go with you to make sure that that does not happen. So we're going to have a chaperone. I need a chaperone here. Brother Cropper, run up here right quick and be the chaperone for this couple. All right? So wherever they go now, whether they're in a vehicle or whether they're going to the store or wherever they go. Look. All right, no, you don't have to do that. But stand on this side. We'll still let them stand side by side. But we're gonna chaperone them, all right? We don't want them touching or kissing or anything like that. Hey, that's good. That's better than what the world has. But it is not where God draws the line. God says you don't defraud in any way. And it is not only possible to defraud physically, it is possible to defraud emotionally. And God puts up another fence. And God says, there you go, hold that, hold it up high. God says, you don't even, okay, y'all are already in this area, so you come on over here. All right, they're already in this area. God says, you don't even get into this area without a secure commitment. You don't get even into this area until you're definitely planning that this one is God's choice for your life. So, what does that mean? That means, y'all step on back over here. That means, Hold that right there, Amos. All right, you stand over there, and you're right here. And until they find out that they are God's choice for one another's life, then this fence needs to stay in place. They should not... He needs to be very careful how he talks to her. He needs to be very careful what he says to her. He needs to be very careful how he behaves toward her, because he may cause her to feel that she is the one, and cause her to feel like it is going to be the most wonderful thing in the world. As one person said to me, the atmosphere of Christian dating, because this is what you have. We have destroyed, with Christian dating, we destroy this fence. We just wipe it out. We just say it's not there. We let them just walk into this. Come on over here. Y'all just walk on into this. The atmosphere still creates a desire that can only be righteously fulfilled in marriage. So, we take our young people by the hand and walk them into the first area across the fence that God erected and said you're not supposed to walk across until you're going to the marriage altar. God put up to keep our young people safe from fornication. That's what He said. God put up not one fence. He put up two fences. So we take our young people by the hand and walk with them into an area that God says you don't walk in until you're ready to go to the marriage altar. And then we just play around in this area. We play around with this one and with this one. And I'm talking about playing around with emotions. And we've got somebody here watching them. We've got somebody here watching them. And yet, if they do not cross this fence and head to the marriage altar and to the fulfillment of marriage, somebody, perhaps both of them, are going to wind up defrauded. God designed human life so that the second boundary should not be crossed until a couple is married. But the first boundary, the first fence, should not be crossed until a couple is seriously heading to the marriage altar. The reason many couples cross the second fence before marriage and become physically involved is because they crossed the first fence before it was time to do so. If you don't want to cross that second fence right there, this is what the world is doing all the time. The world's doing almost exactly the same thing. The only difference, the basic difference in Christian dating and worldly dating, is this fellow right here. That's the basic difference. All right? With worldly dating, you have no chaperone. It's a lot easier to cross that fence. And yet, this area, unless a couple is definitely headed to the marriage altar, this is an area where massive defrauding may easily take place. A number of months ago, I was standing in the back of our church auditorium, fellowshipping with a family who had come to one of our family conferences. The father looked at me and said, "Brother Davis, what do we do?" And I said, "About what?" And he said, "Everything in our church is built around dating. Youth activities, school activities, all of it is built around dating." Honestly, my first thought was that things were probably not as bad as this man thought they were. I knew his pastor. He's a wonderful man of God, a great leader. I figured enough safeguards had been built in to keep the young people in the church protected. So I said, "Well, how bad is it anyway?" I was shocked with his reply. He said, "5 girls graduated pregnant from our Christian school last year." I was floored. I honestly was not prepared for such a response. And know my heart here, I don't mean to be critical at all. I'm aware something like that could happen in any church or school. I'm aware of that. I'm not claiming we're perfect around here. While trying to regroup my thoughts, I looked at him and I said, "Is there anything else?" And he said, "We stand in our church auditorium almost every Sunday evening after church and watch some young lady sitting in a pew crying because her boyfriend just broke up with her." What's happening? We are walking past a fence that God doesn't mean for us to walk past when we practice Christian dating. The world does the same thing. Here's what the world does. The world never knew there was supposed to be a fence there. Many Christians don't know there's supposed to be a fence there. Many Christians ignore the fence there. Many Christians disdain the fence there. Many Christians despise the fence there. They say, "Oh, you just can't do that." But we can do our best in a culture that has gone perverse to do our best to erect God's fences again like they're supposed to be, so our young people will be safe and protect our young people. But the world doesn't even know us there. And so they just date and they just come up here, and now what's happening in the world in our day? They're ripping this one down too. This one doesn't mean anything. We are right back basically to where dating started. I read a report that said the first, I don't know how they researched this, I just passed it on. They said the first occurrence of the word dating written down in American literature was in 1896 and referred to a date with a prostitute. Now, I know that every time somebody uses that word in our day, that's not anything like what they're referring to, but I will tell you this. We are about to reach the place in our culture where it is common for a couple to go out, and it could be the first time of it could be the first date they've had together, the second or the third one, but before almost no time is involved, they've already broken all the barriers and they are in physical relationship. And that's the reason we say virtually every problem in our society relates in some way to dating. Because you've got unwed mothers, you've got abortions, you've got daddies who are not husbands yet. You've got child support problems. You've got the culture just falling. You've got divorce. You've got the culture falling apart at the seams. And the reason it's falling apart at the seams in the area of marriage and family and home life is because we don't have the fences up God said are supposed to be up. And how is it supposed to work anyway? Y'all come back over here. Let me show you how it's supposed to work. It's too simple. It's so simple. They're just brother and sister in Christ. They just get to know each other as they know everybody else in the church. And someday God speaks to his father or his mother or speaks to him. And he talks to his father and says, I think she might be the one. And then his father will talk to her father. And it may go no further. Or her father may say, we'd like to ask you a whole bunch more questions. Eventually, the two young people may sit down and talk together, ask all the kind of questions they want to, determine what is the number one thing we're trying to determine here. We're trying to determine God's will. That's all that matters. God's will. It is not emotion. How many of you have ever heard anybody talk about how they're divorcing because they're not in love anymore? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Let's see your hands all over the house. They're divorcing because they're not in love anymore. Let me tell you something. Being in love is one of the poorest reasons in the world to get married. I'm not against at all somebody getting married and they're in love. I think that's wonderful. I think that's the way it ought to be. But being in love is not a reason to enter into a relationship headed toward marriage. It's not a reason to get married. The number one reason is this is God's will. I am against arranged marriages. I'm against the parents just picking out the mates. But I will tell you something. I said I was against it, but this is a commonly known thought. I read this in an Ann Landers column a number of months ago now, where she said, don't laugh at the cultures that have arranged marriages. Their marriages are far more stable than American marriages. Why did she say that? She said that because what we've got in our culture is if you're not, you know, it's all built around love, 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 love. And again, I'm not against a couple being in love. But the first reason to cross this fence is not love. The first reason to cross this fence is this couple have found out with the leadership and guidance of authority figures that they are God's choice for each other's life, and now they can cross the emotional fence, and for several months without touching, they can fall in love with each other. He can win her heart, she can win his heart, and then they can stand at a marriage altar and they get married and they are ready to cross the final fence into the physical relationship, and they can hold hands, and they can kiss. Give her a little kiss here, and all the other wonderful things that go with marriage. This is the way that God planned it. And what we keep doing is we keep ripping down the fences that God has put into place. And as we do, we are ripping apart the lives of our young people. Christian dating treats young people as though they are one-dimensional beings. We try to protect their bodies, but not their souls. But our young people are more than animals with bodily passions to be protected. They are human beings with souls that must also be protected. We are not just bodies with souls. We are primarily souls with bodies. Genesis 2:7 tells how God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I believe this is why more and more pastors are preaching these truths. I run into it all over America. Pastors saying, I'm preaching it. Because they're seeing how dating is damaging the souls of young people. And according to Hebrews 13:17, the pastor's main job as pastor is to watch for his people's souls. I have a pastor friend who has an earned doctorate. Past college, he went quite a few years, and he taught a Bible college for several years. He said to me, "Pastor Davis, we keep trying to deal with the problems of physical relationships with young people without dealing with all the other things that relate to it. And that's like having a crack in the Hoover Dam and trying to patch it with chewing gum." You know what we're doing? We're doing the same thing with Christian dating that more liberal churches do with Christian rock music. More liberal churches draw an imaginary line between what they consider good and evil, and they reason like this. The words is what makes rock music wrong. We'll give it good words, call it Christian rock, and it'll be all right. Then we come along with the Christian dating game, and we say the problem with dating is two people being alone and the physical relationship that often follows. So we clean up the physical dangers, call it Christian dating, and declare to the world that it is safe and wonderful. Hear me? The problem is deeper than the physical area. The problem is, get this, the problem is we are taking something, this dating thing is a custom of the world, developed by the world, designed by the world, it belongs to the world. We're trying to make it holy with a few Bible verses. It hasn't worked in the past, it isn't working, and it won't work in the future. There's more wrong with rock music than just the words, and there's more wrong with dating than just the danger of physical involvement. To say that Christian dating is all right is to say that Christian soap operas would also be all right. Clean up the immorality, the nakedness, the cursing, and everything else, we'll be all right. Human emotions are not like children's toys to be played with. The only reason I can figure out to explain why we continue to do what we are doing in this area is we have just done it that way so long, we are just determined to just keep on doing it. A youth pastor wrote this: "If our only response to the sexual promiscuity that's running rampant in our schools, and sadly our church's abstinence, I think we're too late. If our only response to the sexual promiscuity that's running rampant in our schools, and sadly also in our churches, if our only response is abstinence, we're too late." To be a bit cliche, it's unrealistic to expect our young people to play with fire and not get burned. I found out the hard way that my mother was right when she said, "When you give someone your emotions, your body will soon follow." When my wife and I were dating, I was one of the worship leaders in our church, and she was on the worship team. We were both actively pursuing a relationship with the Lord, but through some unwise decisions, we failed in the area of physical purity, not total failure, but there was some physical intimacy that should not have taken place, and the shame, distrust, guilt, and all that came with it. I can also testify of the emotional intimacy, even when there is no physical intimacy. As intern on our youth group leadership team, I pursued a relationship with a junior in high school who was very involved in the youth group. We dated and spent time alone together, but our only physical contact was holding hands on very few occasions. I know now how I defrauded her emotionally by talking of marriage and our future together. When we broke up, we were in agreement that our relationship wasn't working. However, she has had an extremely difficult time since then, almost 4 years. When my wife and I started dating, this other girl was jealous. With every step in our relationship, engagement, marriage, the birth of a child, this poor girl has struggled tremendously. I've repented to her, asked her forgiveness, and done everything I can to make things right. But Galatians 6:7 comes into play. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I know this girl loves the Lord and is seeking Him, and my prayer now is that she will find healing that is in Christ. But He crossed a fence with her that He wasn't supposed to cross. And He walked into this area, and all He did when He got into this area was just hold hands. But He crossed the fence, and now He married somebody else. They already have children together, and this girl is still suffering the damage because they crossed this fence that God didn't mean for them to cross. February of 97, I returned from Uganda, Africa. I'd spent a full day teaching missionaries and national workers all over Uganda. At one point I was teaching about what God says about getting to the marriage altar, and I said as a part of that, in America we practice what we call dating. And my translator paused and looked at me and I said, "Dating." And he looked at me and I said, "Dating? American dating?" He said, "Pastor Davis, I do not know that word." The Ugandan culture has perverted the biblical process for getting to the marriage altar. They perverted it badly. The fathers sell their daughters like you and I would sell a car. The fellow goes and negotiates with the girl's father till they reach an agreement on the price. Then he'll pay something like a cow, two pigs, five chickens, a piece of furniture, and $100 for his bride. When I pointed out to them that a virtuous woman's price was far above rubies, and I held up that little ruby ring and told them how much 20 of those rubies, if that were a real ruby, 20 of those rubies would be worth $1 million U.S. Their eyes got big, and I said, "A woman's price is far above that." I said, "You should not cheapen her value by simply selling her for a cow and some other animals." The Holy Spirit then began to work on their hearts. And when we got done with that session that night, it was amazing what happened. A young man stood up and said, "I will not do what everyone else has always done. I am not going to sell my daughter." He had a little girl at home. He said, "When my daughter gets to be a young woman ready to get married, I am not going to sell her." One of them had asked me, "What, Pastor Davis, what you're teaching goes against our culture. What do we do when we have to choose between what the Bible teaches and what our culture practices?" And I looked at him and I said, "When truth challenges the culture, God's people must get a tight grip on God's truth and then graciously, humbly demonstrate that truth to a blinded world." I want to tell you something. If you don't get a tight grip on what I'm preaching tonight, it won't be 24 hours. Somebody will knock it out of your hand. You are living in a world that doesn't even know this fence exists, and you're living in a world that doesn't care anything about this fence, and they'll trample over either one of them. And if you don't get a grip on this book and say, "I am not going to do things like the world," then you're going to get swept up and be just like the world. One lady I talked to as I prepared this message told me about a guy and a girl she knew back when she was in high school. The girl broke up with the guy. He tried to get her back, but she wasn't interested. The fellow drove to his girlfriend's house and parked in her driveway, beeped the horn till she came to the door, then put a gun to his head and shot himself. You know what he was saying? He was saying that for him, that life, that this fence, for him, meant so much that there was no reason for him to live if he had to walk back outside. That's what he was saying. One family wrote this testimony. "When our daughter was younger, we had never heard of any other way than dating. I thought my husband and I were protecting her by the rules we made regarding the boys she dated. She was protected from the physical dangers parents fear. Over the years, we realized she wasn't protected from the emotional trauma of dating. When her latest dearly beloved decided he didn't love her anymore, she became despondent and unable to keep anything on her stomach. I knew she was sad and I tried to comfort her, but I was unaware that she wasn't eating until I received a call from her workplace saying they had taken her to the hospital. She had collapsed from dehydration. She recovered physically, but what about emotionally? When she eventually finds her husband-to-be, will she be able to fully trust him with her heart? Will there be doubt because of betrayed trust in the past? Can the hormone high of dating be more important than the safety, contentment, and peace of mind that comes from waiting for the Lord's time? My daughter's experience may be extreme, but trust me, you won't miss a thing by waiting except depressing emotional baggage." Number five, Christian dating violates the principle. I think I'm done with y'all. Give them a big hand. They did a good job, all right? Thank you. Christian dating violates the principle of going to sleep and waiting on God to wake you up. Now, if you remember, this is the first of the four key principles that everyone should follow to get to the marriage altar. Principle number one: go to sleep, stay asleep, or go to sleep in relation to the desire to have a mate or to get married. Number two, Wake up with the leadership of God-given authority figures. Number three, make a wise decision as much apart from emotion as possible to avoid defrauding. And number four, establish a secure relationship that includes physical purity and the winning of the lady's heart. Now, I believe the picture, that first principle, go to sleep. The picture and the principle of what God did for Adam in Genesis 2:21 are a perfect description of the best way to find a mate. What I mean? Forget about it. Concentrate on serving God. Realize the incredible potential and testimony that unmarried young people have to serve God. Girls, don't ever seek a mate at all. Guys, concentrate, stay busy on serving God till the day that God whacks you to get your attention and says, look at that girl. He may have to whack you again if you're really good and asleep, or God might point someone out to your dad or your pastor and they talk to you about her, and then you can talk to her folks. I've searched, I've thought, I've prayed, I've listened. Folks, I find no biblical justification for encouraging our young men to constantly, quote, be on the prowl. Adam started wondering where his helpmeet was, and God said, don't worry about it. Go to sleep. I'll wake you up when it's time. Some young men need to take the advice of a 9-year-old boy who was asked, what would you do on a date that was turning sour? And the boy replied, I'd run home and play dead. The next day I'd call all the newspapers and make sure they wrote about me in all the dead columns. Go to sleep. There was a subject that kept coming up in my conversation with folks that ties in right here. Several people brought it up. It caught my attention because I've had several girls, ask how someone can get their heart back once they have lost it. The subject that people kept bringing up when I was discussing this message with them was first love. One person said to me, girls have trouble letting go of their first love. Another person said, what you're preaching is impossible because there are people who are still in love with their first love. Another person said to me, the old saying is, nothing can be sweeter than first love. This is the reason that first love needs to take place with this person that you're crossing this fence with and that fence with. That's got to be the goal. Revelation 2:4 talks about the freshness and excitement and exuberance of our first love for the Lord and says we need to keep that. God has designed human life so that there's also a freshness and excitement and exuberance about human first love. There are folks who say you won't appreciate the person you marry unless you've dated a bunch of girls first. You know, that is the same type of reasoning as the argument that you need to sleep with a girl before you marry her to find out if you're compatible. One argument's on the physical level, the other is on the emotional level. The truth is this. If a man and woman would do everything in their power to save their first love for each other, it would create an incredibly powerful bond between them. What if you've already given away your first love? Don't keep on playing this emotional dating game and shredding your heart more and more. Revelation 2:5 says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Repent of giving your first love away and begin keeping a pure heart and mind till the time comes for God to give you those first love feelings for the one you're to marry. I had a preacher friend who told me about a pastor who's pastored for 20 years and in the last few years, I don't know how he kept pastoring, I'm just telling you what I was told. Divorced his wife, remarried, divorced her, remarried, married 4 times. Between about age 45 and age 60, he married 4 times. And at the age of 60, he told my preacher friend, I used to think that because I was a virgin when I got married, I'd been cheated out of something. I thought I'd missed something in life that would have been great and exciting. I thought that and thought that till finally I did something about it. Now I realize I had it all and didn't know it. I had it all and lost it. And then he said this over and over and over again to my preacher friend, son, don't ever forget, you only have one first. Son, don't ever forget. I have people who say to me, when should you be teaching this to your young people? When they're children. When they're little. We got some little ones here tonight who need to listen to this preacher, and we need other people. I see people, I've been watching you as I preach, and I see people who are grieving in their spirit because you recognize how badly you blew this. You know what we need you to do? We need you to say to the young people around here, what the preacher's preaching is true. Listen to the preacher. First love in any area of life is a powerful thing. One of our men wrote this for me. He said, Brother Davis, the difference between dating and betrothal is this. In betrothal, you're asking God to send you a mate. In dating, you're chasing after your choice, asking God, would you make this my mate? It didn't work for Samson, and it won't work for us today either. Number six, Christian dating violates the principle of being ready to marry when you begin seeking your bride. Let's put it like this. When God woke Adam up, it was time to get married. In Genesis 24, when Abraham sought a bride for his son, both Isaac and Rebekah were ready to get married. If you're not ready to get married, physically, spiritually, financially, mentally, or emotionally, then it wasn't God who woke you up. Go back to sleep. 16-year-olds aren't usually ready to get married. Many 18, 19, 20-year-olds are not ready to get married. One teenager sent his girlfriend her first orchid with this note, with all my love and most of my allowance. A lady at a Christian camp asked a 17-year-old young man, do you have a girlfriend yet? And he answered, no, I don't. She said, well, I got one picked out for you. He looked back, he said, ma'am, I can't handle math yet. What makes you think I'm ready to handle a girlfriend? By the way, did you hear about the future father-in-law who asked, young man, can you support a family? And the surprised groom-to-be replied, well, no, sir, I was just planning to support your daughter. The rest of you are going to have to fend for yourselves. A 9-year-old girl was asked, is it better to be single or married? And this little 9-year-old girl replied, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need somebody to clean up after them. A boy like that's probably not ready to get married. A 10-year-old boy was asked, how do you decide who to marry? And he said this, you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports. And she should keep the chips and the dip coming. I've seen 25-year-olds whose understanding of my marriage wasn't much better than that 10-year-old's. Another 10-year-old boy was asked, how would you make your marriage work? He said, tell your wife she looks pretty even if she looks like a truck. That boy's getting closer to being ready to get married. We had a 5-year-old girl in our church whose grandpa kept asking her, do you have a boyfriend? She answered him, no, grandpa, that's not the way it is. I have friends who are boys. God knows who I'm going to marry. My daddy will tell me who he is. I would tell you quickly, her wise daddy will want to know what she thinks about it. I do not believe in arranged marriages. I do believe in agreed marriages. Number one, Christian dating violates the principle of being a one-woman man or a one-man woman. Number two, Christian dating violates the principle of security rather than insecurity for sons and daughters, especially daughters in relationships. Number three, Christian dating violates the command that Christians are to treat one another like brothers and sisters. Number four, Christian dating violates the command to not go beyond and defraud in any matter. Number five, Christian dating violates the principle of going to sleep and waiting on God to wake you up. Number six, Christian dating violates the principle of being ready to marry when you begin seeking your bride. And number seven, Christian dating violates the command of God to walk by faith, not by sight, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Here's what I've kept hearing for years now. But Brother Davis, you have to date. How you ever find the right one if you don't date around? And my reply is, why don't you trust God and wait on Him? But shouldn't I be doing something while I'm waiting? Oh, yes. Serve God. Waiting in the Bible is never passive. It's always active. Serve God. Witness. Pray. Be where you ought to be, doing what you ought to be doing. When the time comes, you'll be in just the right spot for God to bring Miss Right or Mr. Right across your path. Ask the Wrights over here. Did you know that God knows your address? And you don't have to worry about him losing it either. Dr. Paul Levine was here and preached, and he said it right when he said this. Don't look for a mate. Just take one step at a time. Take each step you ought to take in the will of God. When the time comes for you to meet the right person, God will bring him or her across your path. Pastor Gary Dice from Pittsfield, Illinois, preached here at our church after his wife had died of cancer. He's now happily remarried, has one or two children. In one of his messages he preached here, he said this, "Your problem is you're looking for a mate. Don't look for a mate. Look to God, let God find you a mate. You take care of God and let God take care of you." After I lost my wife, I was told, "You'll have to date around." And I replied, "I'm not going to do it." I determined this in my heart. I'm not looking for a wife. God knows where I am. If He wants me to have a wife, He can bring her to me. I had to have not only a wife, but also a mother for two boys, a pastor's wife for my people, and someone who could relate to my boys' grandparents. A preacher friend gave me a lady's telephone number and told me I ought to call her. I told him I wasn't going to do it. There was this lady I kept running into everywhere I went. But I wasn't spending any time with any ladies. One day I was in my prayer spot in the woods, and God told me I'd been rude to that lady and ought to apologize to her. I argued with God. Finally, I pulled out her telephone number just to call and apologize to her. And while I was talking to her on the phone, God said to me, "Marry that woman." He said, "It took me a little while to get it done, but there she is." He pointed right down at her. He said, "God gave her to me, and she's a pretty one too." A 23-year-old Christian man wrote this, "I believe God has a unique plan for my life, and as part of that plan, a wife He has chosen me to love, honor, and protect as a helpmate. I can trust Him to bring me the best. Why would I want to spoil God's perfect plan by trying to find my wife in my own strength? Many young Christians are moving ahead of God in regard to a spouse instead of waiting for His best. God always comes through in ways we as humans often cannot fathom. As I wait for the right one, I'll be spending my time seeking Him and His wisdom, a pastime that will always be profitable. The waiting may take some faith, but God never fails." I close with an observation and a testimony. Some ideas that depart from biblical truth bring more damage than others. Worldly dating will damage you much more than Christian dating. It is also true that some ideas that depart from biblical truth damage some people more than others. My guess is that about half of the young people doing Christian dating aren't being hurt too much. The amount of damage would probably depend on the particular standards being followed for the Christian dating. The other half are being hurt, but you won't hear much about, or you won't hear about most of them. And then there'll be about 10 to 20% of that second 50% who will really get hurt badly. I gave you some illustrations of that. One reason I preach this sermon is because I'm almost positive I would be in that 10 to 20% bracket if I were a young man dating in our world today. So what if you say, "I don't see that much wrong with it," and then your child is in that 10 to 20% bracket? I would also say this, don't get the letter of what I'm saying without the spirit of what I'm saying. The letter kills, the spirit gives life. If you take a negative attitude and you say, "I'm going to miss out all kinds of things, I guess I'll just have to do it, and if it doesn't work out, I'll blame God and blame the preacher." With an attitude like that, you're going to be miserable and God won't be able to bless you because of your rotten attitude. Get the joyful picture of this, would you? Praise the Lord! I don't have to worry about having a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Thank God I can apply the principles of God's Word. He will protect me. It is wonderful. I don't have to defraud anyone and walk into marriage with a defiled conscience. I don't have to be on the prowl. I can go to sleep, grow in the Lord, and wait on God to wake me up. I shared these thoughts with a couple of men, and they said to me, "Brother Davis, what's the solution?" It's so simple, I can give it to you in 10 seconds. Forget dating. Walk with God. Go to sleep. Wait on God to wake you up. Would you bow with me, please?